invite you at this time to take your Bible and open it to the 127th Psalm, Psalm number 127, and we'll be reading verse 1. This is a song of ascents from Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. In the long ago, and I mean long ago, King David planned to build a temple unto the Lord. God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and now they were in the promised land. For 400 years, they continued to worship God in a tabernacle, which was a collapsible, movable structure. It was just like a great big tent. There was no permanent place in which to worship God. Thus, David decided he would build God a house. And he wanted to build a glorious house that would bring glory and honor to God. He called upon the people to join with him in the task, to help him raise the money that would be needed, and to help him gather the materials of which temple would be constructed. The building that was planned would require a great deal of gold and silver, and be made of the very finest wood and materials in the world. And the people, as a consequence, gave generously for the building of God's house. They gave precious stones and silver and various treasures that they brought. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning with verse 9, I'd like to read down through 19 here, read the 10 verses. The people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly and said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over it. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Now, the people had given very generously, to say the least. They gave in a sacrificial fashion. Their giving was sacrificial. They did not simply give the excess of what they had. They literally sacrificed to give. And David himself had set an example for this. Yet David pointed out in all their giving, they had only given God what was his own. We, in fact, belong to God, as well as everything we own belongs to God. And then David prayed that the people would never forget that fact. And we need to be reminded of that today. But as the story goes, God would not allow David to build that temple. David was a man of war, and David had shed much blood. And thus God refused David the privilege of building his house. So David prayed that Solomon might build the glorious house of God. And Solomon was charged with building this house. Now listen to what we read here in 1 Chronicles 28, beginning with verse 10. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 10. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you, Solomon, to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all articles of service in the house of the Lord. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all articles used in every kind of service. Also silver for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service. The weights for the lampstands of gold, their lamps of gold, by weight for each lampstand and its lamp. For the lampstands of silver by weight, for the lampstand and its lamps, according to the use of each lampstand. And by weight, he gave gold for the tables of the showbread, for each table, and silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, and the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl. And for the silver bowls, silver by weight for every bowl. And refined gold by weight for the altar of incense and for the construction of the chariot, that is, the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadow the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing. By his hand upon me, all the works of these plans. Where did David get the plans? The same place that Noah got the plans for the ark. They came directly from God. And consequently, any variation from God's pattern would not have been blessed by God, would it? Absolutely not. In Psalm number 128, in verse 1, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. This psalm, Psalm 128 and verse 1, is designed to teach our utter dependence upon God. We depend on God for all that we do. Notice the second part of the verse, who walks in his ways. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, says that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of the Lord God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep, secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Utter dependence on God. Daniel recognized it. David recognized it. And we need to recognize it today. How easily these passages can be applied to us today without any question. But let's look at some of God's patterns that he's given, other than just for the temple or the tabernacle. First of all, the tabernacle, then the temple. But how about God's pattern in the home? What about that? Well, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24, God made the declaration, having created man and all of the animals, it is not good man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now, who was this? Well, this was woman. And he says, God out of the ground formed every beast and all the ones that Adam had brought before him, and not one of them was found that was suitable. And then the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. Whose rib did God use to make Adam? He didn't use one, did he? What does that tell us? That God was capable of creating from the dust of the earth a man, complete. Why, then, did he have to take a rib out of Adam and then create the woman? Well, it's very simple. This is now, Adam says, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's why. From the very beginning, the woman was part of the man, and the man part of the woman. And thus God intended for it to be in every generation. In every generation. So, what do we learn from this then? Well, we learn that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. Now remember, the person who is writing this, actually writing it down, was way past the time it actually happened. Moses was writing this down by inspiration of God. So the comment that he makes here is germane to mankind for all generations, because Adam didn't have a father to leave or a mother to leave. So he's not talking about him. What's he saying? Because it was by God's design that man and woman be one flesh. Here's the way it is. A man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. If my mind doesn't play tricks on me, I think that word joined there in the text actually comes from the word that we get glue from. They are, I always used to say, super glued together. But that's the way God intended for it to be, that they be one flesh. It was God, then, who joined the first pair. And he joined, listen now, one man with one woman. And you say, well, duh. Everybody knows that. Well, people may know it intellectually, but whether they acknowledge it or not is another thing. Somehow they seem to think that what God really meant was that a man or a woman and a woman can become one flesh. But God never said that. In fact, God condemned that. He condemned it when it was practiced. In Romans 7, though, we get some insight into this relationship. From the first verse of Romans 7 and down through verse 4, he says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, She is released from the law of her husband. So if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. Now I want you to listen to this carefully. This man and this woman are married, husband and wife, okay? And the scenario is her husband is still pulling air into his lungs and putting it out again, okay? And she goes and marries another man. Does she have a right to that? Well, we're going to find out in a minute. But there is no question that inspiration says she marries another man. And she has a living husband. Think about that now, okay? Now, what does he say about that? She marries a man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, what husband? The one she was married to originally here. If her husband dies, then she's no longer in that relationship. Now it says she can be married to another. That's what it says. She can be married to another man and not be an adulteress. Why? Because she's no longer under the law of her husband. He's dead. Interesting. What's the point? Therefore, brethren, now I want you to understand, Paul said this because the people understood what the law said. He didn't use this to teach us about a woman and a man being married. That's not what he used it for. He used it as an illustration for a higher lesson. Now listen to the higher lesson. Therefore, because all this is true, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Isn't that something? He's using something everybody understood to teach something they didn't necessarily understand. But it gives us insight into what God thinks about the man and the woman. They are joined together, literally, till death do they part. That's how God intended it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 tells us that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is honored among all men, however they do it, whether they jump over a broomstick, or whether they go under a pole, or whether they stand up in front of a bunch of people all dressed up and say, I do. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. In other words, people who join themselves together to be married, who have a right to be married, are married before God. That's it. They're married. And the bed is undefiled. But those who are fornicators and adulterers, it doesn't matter who they are. God's going to judge them. Again, Ephesians 5. We have a lesson here that's very important. But again, it's a lesson that everybody understood, applied to something they might not understand. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. What is he teaching about here? Christ is the head of the church is what he's teaching about. And he's talking about the husband being the head of the wife because they understood that. They understood that. It's a shame we have to go there to try to get people to understand it today. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, he goes again to talk about relationship. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, in this manner, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, we're going right back to creation here, aren't we? Woman was taken out of man. And so, she and he were one flesh. And that's how God said a husband and a wife are supposed to be. A man, then, should take care of his wife as his own body. Exactly the way God intended it to be. And listen to what he says here. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. I often illustrate the way men sometimes abuse their wives. Not necessarily hitting them with a fist, but verbally. They demean them. They call them everything that they can imagine and some things they hadn't imagined. And I think, I wonder if they stand in the mirror and do that to themselves regularly too. And you know what? I doubt they do. I really doubt they do. Most men who do that have a pretty high opinion of themselves. And they would not treat themselves that way. But they'll treat their wife that way. And that's not right. In anybody's book, that's not right. And I'm not even dealing with physical abuse. I don't think we have to go too far to understand that that is not permitted under any circumstance. But if you want to get a picture from a biblical perspective of what a man physically abusing his wife is like, it's like taking a 16-ounce hammer and putting your finger on a block of concrete and just standing there and bashing it with that hammer. Over and over and over and over and over. That's what it's like. And I don't know a man in his right mind who would do that. You notice I said in his right mind. I don't know a man in his right mind who would do that. We don't want to hurt ourselves. And because your wife is part of yourself, you do not want to hurt her. That's by God's design. We are members of Christ's body and Christ's flesh and his bones. Why? Because we're part of the body of Christ. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Oh, we've heard this before. And be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now listen to what he says. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's what the lesson was about. Christ and the church. So sad that we need the other lesson for ourselves so much today. Nevertheless, verse 33, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. Built on love between a husband and a wife, they become one flesh. One flesh. And any other arrangement is vain. It is simply vain. And by that I mean worthless, purposeless, a waste of time. That's not the way God intended for marriage to be. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. I could ask a couple of people here in the audience to quote this for you. We've studied this at length. But let's look at it anyway. the works of the flesh are evident, means they're obvious, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we can go through there, by the way, and pick out any number of these things that are mentioned here that can be found in a marriage that has not seen two people really become one flesh. As James says, brethren, these things ought not so to be. But, as you probably figured, when we're talking patterns, we're also going to talk about God's pattern for the church. And since we have plenty of time, I'm not going to hurry too much. Well, I'll let us out on time, but I'm not going to hurry too much because we have plenty of time. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we learn that the house of God is the church of the living God. Now, we must stop here for a moment and think about this. Does that mean the literal building? No, that's not what that's talking about. If you want to get a good picture of this, think household. The household of God. It is not a physical place. It is the people who make it up. That's what this is talking about. And so when Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We learn that the church, which is called the house of God, is something Jesus said he was going to build. Keeping in mind that when Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 16 and 18, it was still in prospect. It hadn't been built yet. But we also learn in Acts chapter 20, and verse 28, that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. With his own blood. Thus, he not only is the one who built it, but he's the one to pay the price for it. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What does he mean by that? The foundation of the church, that which is built upon, is Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me put it to you this way. It is not built on Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. It is not built on Jesus, a great historical character. No, it's not. It is built on Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the true and the living God. Isn't that what Peter said whenever Jesus responded? Upon this rock. What rock? The fact that Peter acknowledged him as the Christ, the Son of God. I will build my church. And this verifies it over here whenever we're told that the foundation, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 3:11, the foundation is Jesus Christ. That's what we build the church on. That's what it's all about. And Peter talks more about that, by the way. Get the right machine here. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, writing to Christians. Notice in 1 Peter, he's writing this to Christians in the dispersion. You also, you Christians, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What? He says Christians are living stones. And where are they placed? On the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. Back to Ephesians again. verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1. God, I'm going to put the noun in for the pronoun so we get clear understanding. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is Christ's body, the fullness of Him, God, who fills all in all. Doesn't that make a lot of sense when you put the nouns in there? That's what that's talking about. Jesus is the head over all things to the church, and the church is His body. What does that imply? The body must do as the head directs. Simple as that. Nothing mysterious about that. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, we talk about the gospel being given for the equipping of the saints, the work of ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. God gave the church something to do, and that is to edify itself. To edify itself. To do the work of ministry. It is totally equipped for this. Doesn't need anything else. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Speaking of the things that took place under the old law, who serve as the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, that is God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. End quote. Did God say, take the plans and do what you can with them? If you think of something better, go ahead and throw it in. No, He didn't, did He? He only would be satisfied if it was built exactly the way God intended it to be. What does that tell us today? Well, it tells us that we need to make sure that we do all things according to the pattern that is laid down for us in the pages of inspiration. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. We talked about that this morning at some length. Again, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. If I can find it, we're in good shape. This is one that I was going to get onto, but I knew it was down here somewhere. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith and name. One body. What did He say the body was? Go back to the previous chapter, verses 22 and 23. Gave Christ to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. There is one body, one spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. And Acts 2:47, we talked about that this morning. The people who heard the gospel preached on Pentecost, hearing the gospel preached, those who gladly received it were baptized, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, I want you to notice this. Jesus said, I will build my church. Wasn't built yet, was it? And we don't find references to it being built until after Pentecost. Why? Because that's when it was built. That's when it came to fruition. From Pentecost on, we read about the church. And we see it called that frequently. And as I said before, there's only one. The saved are added to the church. The saved are added to the church. Ephesians 5, verse 23. We referred to this a moment ago, so we'll just hurry through that. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. What's the body? The church. Who is He the Savior of? The body. What makes up the body? Individual Christians. That's what that says. I don't know how to get around that. People tell me that there's no connection between salvation and the church. How do you deny that? How do you deny that Jesus is the Savior of the body when it says so. And if it doesn't mean that, what does it mean? That's the one that generally gets people. When they say, well, it doesn't mean what you think it means, then you turn it around and say, well, tell me what it does mean. And they generally go, but let's talk about something else. Because they don't have an answer. But they refuse to accept what it says. Now, once again, Psalm 127 and 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. If we are not laboring as God directs, what does he say? We're laboring in vain, aren't we? We're laboring in vain. Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 5 says, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What was he saying to Timothy? Did he say, well, Timothy, you make up your own rules as you go along, and that way everybody will be happy? No. If you enter the race, you have got to follow the rules. If you don't, you will be disqualified. Lots of money, prize money, has been lost in high-stakes events because somebody didn't follow the rules. They used the wrong fuel. They had a piece of equipment that was unauthorized on a race machine. Or, as the case goes, horse racing, sometimes they're disqualified because they have been using enhancement drugs, which is against the rules. Fighters have been disqualified after winning a fight because they didn't follow the rules. Now, what does that tell us? If we are going to serve God and labor as he wants us to, we have to follow the rules. And to do that, we need to be in that one church which Jesus built and which we read he purchased with his own blood. That is the only way we can do it. So, if you haven't already been, you can be added to that church today. And it's not anything too complicated. In Acts 2, verse 37, the people heard the gospel preached to them. They were convicted of their sin. And they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter made it very simple. Repent and be baptized. Everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, to all those who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, what happened? Those who gladly received the word were baptized. Verse 41. And verse 47, as we mentioned a moment ago, the Lord added to the church those who are being saved. And you know what? It happens today. Just like that. Just like that. You have heard the truth. Why not believe it and obey it today? But not stop at that point. Then go and teach it to others. That is the plan. Jesus said in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, he said, after you go out and you make disciples of all the nations, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Which is what? Go out and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do the same thing that you were taught to do. That is the promulgation of the gospel in every age. When that stops happening, the church will soon die. And that's another subject we're going to get on very soon.